Mr. Quill, considering our extracurricular study on demonology, I trust that by now you have read your notes, the part that I do have down. You'll notice that I have some here that's not in your notes. But considering that the demons are a pre-Adamic race, not just order of creature, but race of personal beings with all the elements of personality, under Lucifer, before he fell, in a pre-Adamic creation. I know that it's popular to believe in a young creation of only 6 to 10,000 years, but I don't believe it'll fit the case. You'll see more of this in cosmology next year. As we have postulated all through our discussion, but how now to elaborate, the greatest proof of all, throughout the scriptures from beginning to end, the demons always seek embodiment. Always. Not just to work through or from without, but to completely take over the personality and inhabit the person. That's possession, as we shall see a little later when we deal with the three different methods of working of demons with humans. They want to live their life out through the person that they possess, or even the animal they possess. They seek to seize, possess, indwell, and control that they might use and express themselves through that body and that other personality. A physical, earthly, living body in which they can superimpose their own personality upon that soul living in that body, completely taking it over. Evidently, from Christ's illustration, to find a rest, he always uses that term rest very uniquely, and it occurs throughout the Old Testament, and he used it even of our salvation. That rest carries the idea of soulish fulfillment. A cessation from conflict and non-attainment. Demons need a rest for their restless inability to live and find expression that they can only have in a body, not in disembodiment. They want to live again through that person. Not just to carry on Satan's work. Now, nowhere in the scriptures does it anywhere say this of angels. The devil can enter into Judas Iscariot. He can enter into the Antichrist, but even in the Antichrist, he controls him through a demon. We saw that in Revelation class last year. We'll see it a little bit in prophecy class. Demons will be very active after the church is raptured and the restraining Holy Spirit is taken out and the church is taken out. Demons will be very active in the Great Tribulation period. And demons proceed from the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon or the devil to go out and deceive the nations. And it says these are the spirits of demons. They go out into all the earth to entice them to the battle of Armageddon. The demons don't want to just operate upon, or we shall see in the oppression that they can bring. They want possession. They will get a satisfaction in expressing themselves through that person possessed. They want, as a foreign soul, to take over the human soul. So to live their life out again in that person. No one in the Bible is ever said to be possessed of an angel. But by a demon. Showing that though the Antichrist is Satan's son of Apollyon, he still must be possessed by a demon in order to carry on the devil's work. Therefore, the picture Jesus gave of that of the demon disembodied in Matthew 12, beginning with the 43rd verse, a very important text, is one of unrest until they can find another body. As we saw in one illustration of the Gadareans, even swine would be better than disembodied. We drew the illustration earlier, but let us put it in here for reference. You and I even do not groan to be unbodied, but to receive our new body. Did you know that you and I cannot be completely happy if we go to be with Christ before the rapture in death? We go to be with him before the rapture. We won't even be completely happy till the rapture and we get our new body. 2 Corinthians 5 is very plain on this. We groan not that we should be unclothed upon, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. But whether at home in the body or from home from the body, we labor that we may be acceptable to him. But it shows that we'll not be satisfied. We'll not be completely at rest. You see that in the souls underneath the altar in the 6th chapter of Revelation also, as they cry, how long before they get their finished redemption? Now in Matthew 12:43, the picture is plainly of Israel, and like all parables of our Lord or pictures of our Lord, it has this prophetic picture. It is the picture of the demon of idolatry cast out of Israel at the Babylonian captivity. They haven't been really bothered with it since. They have been swept and garnished, but not indwelt by God. So, in the last days, they're going to accept the Antichrist as their Messiah, and evidently as their God, the nation itself, many. Will accept him. And the last estate will be worse than the first by the covenant that they make with the Antichrist. For it will be a demoniacal relationship. But the picture is perfectly apropos of demoniacal worship, as all idolatry is demon worship. All of it. The picture is from reality and from the spirit world of demons. Quoting from Matthew 12, when the spirit or demon, the text unclean spirit, and the Holy Spirit is very careful to guard the word pneuma, either by the context or by an adjective, like most of the time Holy Spirit or Spirit the Holy, showing himself, but with demons, almost always with an adjective attached, or with the word demon. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he, that is the demon, walketh throughout dry places. Literally, the Greek is waterless places, deserts, abandoned dwellings, as in Isaiah 13:21-22, of Babylon on the Euphrates. Revelation calls Babylon the prison house of unclean spirits, the home of demons, in Revelation 18, 20 through 24. But Isaiah says, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitcher sent there, this ruined Babylon, you read Jeremiah 15, 51. Until the new heaven and the new earth. Neither shall the shepherd make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and the houses shall be full of doleful or shaggy creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, shaggy wild beasts, shall dwell there. You shall see that God used this word satyr for demons. You'll see it in another text. These are the demons that inhabit idolatry, all of them, Paul says. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not unto God, but unto demons. Now, coming back to Matthew 12, it says concerning this demon that was cast out of the man, wandering over the dry place of the earth, seeking rest. And finding none, showing that the exorcised demon, or the demon not inhabiting a body, is restless, wanting to return to a body, and finally even to the body from which it was cast out. Then saith he, I will return into my home from which he was cast. Thayer says that this word home, oikos, strictly speaking, an inhabited house, differing from a building. It really means to make himself at home. From whence he came out, and when he has come in, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The most dangerous state of personality. As even some Pentecostals do, and that is so-called emptying yourself. That is mentally. A mental blank is a good entrance for demoniacal working, even in the Christian. Guard it. Watch it. Jesus then applies it to Israel, even so shall it be also in this wicked generation. The demon and demons are idolatry. Demons of idolatry. This story by Jesus is a strong argument to prove that demons had a body and a soul to live in a body and cannot find rest without a body. Well, the fulfillment of their passions, lusts, cravings, expressions, soulish fulfillment, rest. The picture he gives of wandering up and down in waterless places is one of solitude and horrible loneliness. Lack of expression. But the question is asked immediately, what became of their bodies? If they were overthrown in the original cataclysm, the earth became tohu and bohu, without form and void, what became of their bodies in the overthrow? We have no fossil remains of them, as we do in the animal kingdom. We do not know what happened to the body, but there are some of them, but there are several conjectures. Evidently, God didn't want their bodies to be found. Can you imagine what the evolutionists would have done with them? They have searched heaven and earth and under the earth and under the water and everywhere else trying to find a missing link. And if they had found these strange creatures, I don't know what kind of a body they had. I don't think they looked like us at all. They'd have said, see there, there's halfway between an alligator and a man. Or whatever. If they wanted the body of Moses to use idolatrously, and I believe demons did. That's why God didn't let anybody know where he buried Moses. If they carried the brazen serpent for over 400 years and worshipped it, because it saved them from the snake bites in the wilderness, what would they have done with the body of Moses? It's like the Catholic Church with all their so-called sacred relics. Their bodies could have been different from ours. And I believe they were. They doesn't have to be identical to ours, so that kind of a body, if it were of a softer substance, as many bodies are even now on Earth, they don't fossilize. They disintegrate. I don't care if they're entombed. They disappear. Hember suggests maybe their bodies were taken away in judgment. And he has a very interesting theory. Maybe they're the depths of the sea they give up the dead. They're in it, in the book of Revelation. God not only says that the earth and the sea will give up the dead, but those that are in the sea will give up the dead. Isn't it strange, the universal tradition of a buried continent? It could be a pre-Adamic civilization that was buried in the depths of the sea. Another theory, there could have been a consuming plague upon them that consumed the body. Some fiery plague, even an atomic reaction, as seen in the cataclysmic condition of the earth, when the earth was without form and void. And several texts in the Bible that show a tremendous cataclysmic event at the destroying of the first civilization. But this is no argument against demons being a pre-Adamic race under Lucifer in the original creation. This theory of the nature and origin of demons as having been earthly bodily creatures with a soulish nature as fallen earth dwellers under Lucifer is in the original creation of Genesis 1:1 will indicate why Satan uses them to tempt humans, ensnare, possess humans, harass, seduce the sexual impurities, to teach erroneously. These are all attributes of demons, and not a one of them I know of belongs to an angel. Yes? Now, we're going to be dealing with that later. The idea of, can a Christian be possessed? And I only say here, no. They can be obsessed, harassed, oppressed, but not possessed. These are the three terms of demoniacal working in humans. We'll get them later. But not possessed, you still have that statement by the Lord Jesus. You have to bind the strong man first. And the strong man in the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost. But you'll almost think you are if the demon oppresses. I'll give you my own personal illustration of one time when I had a peculiar demon oppression in my own life and how we got the victory. But they cannot possess, it's utterly impossible, a believer. I'll leave it at that right now. But they are peculiarly fitted, unlike angels, who never had any of our experiences at all. It's why Jesus had to be made in the nature of Abraham and not angels, in order to be able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why are the demons so suited, if they're angels? Why are they so suited to know how I feel? What would tempt me? An angel wouldn't know what would tempt me. But another human knows what would tempt me. And they have my nature. They have a soulish nature with all the soulish appetites and propensities. This is a strong argument to me that demons must have had not only a body, a physical body to live here on earth, but they had a soulish nature. With sexual appetites, as we shall see as we come down to the two primary words used concerning them. Why they head up all false religions? Everyone, Paul says. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not unto God, but unto demons. God says the same thing in the Old Testament. all earthly religions except salvation through Jesus Christ and Christianity, all human religions are demoniac. Remember that. They're not beautiful. They're not innocent. You can't play with them. And by all means, don't condone them. Have no fellowship, Paul said, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke them. And you know, you rebuke personal agencies. When Jesus rebuked the demons, he was rebuking personal agents. Demons seem to be the sole agents of the devil's tempting of humans, as they are in all human religious worship. There is again no indication that angels are so used. In Matthew 12, 22 through 30, I've quoted part of this text before. I want to quote some more of it. It's a very interesting insight into the activity of demons. He had cast a demon out of a man, and the Pharisees came along and said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, ruler of the demons. Of course, Jesus went a little further down in verses 40 along in there. He said, you've gone too far now. You've committed the unpardonable sin. You've blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, by the devil. They weren't blaspheming Jesus, nor the Father. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit who inhabited Jesus in his fullness and doing all the work through Jesus. They said, it's the devil in Jesus, not the sweet Holy Spirit that's controlling him. Then he said, if I through Beelzebub cast out demons, who do your children cast them out? Well, they used to do it. This is catching them in a trap. But then he gave this remarkable insight into demons in Matthew 12, 22 through 30. We see Satan's kingdom as a vast, strong man's house, manned by demons. And he said, no man can spoil a strong man's house till he binds the strong man. He was showing here that he was going to bind Beelzebub. He's going to bind the strong man. And then he would rob his house. But it pictures the devil's kingdom as a strong man's house with a lot of agents. And these agents are not angels, they're demons. Another part of his kingdom completely. This theory would also explain the peculiar, vehement hatred that demons have for us. It explains why they destroy the very temple they sought to inhabit. Well, I'll give you another reason. It is an all-consuming phobia, a mania. The Bible reveals it, that demons have toward all humans, but in a special way against you as a saint, a child of God. It's why the devil hates you so much. You get by redemption what he sought by usurpation. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above the stars. I'll be like the Most High. He sought to be godlike by usurpation, and God made a devil out of him for his pains and prepared a lake of fire. The demons, as well as fallen angels, followed him in their rebellion, and they became fallen angels and demons. And here we come along by simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we receive by faith what they couldn't receive. By all their machinations. This is all-consuming envy and jealousy. Why the devil in all of his crowd hates anything that's pure and holy. It's why his kids out in the world hate you as a Christian and hate the Church of Jesus Christ and try their best to destroy it. This, I believe, is one of the prime reasons why demons despise humans. Forever seeking man's destruction, harm, damnation. Take them into hell with them when they go. Man cannot stand demon possession for long. It is unnatural. Man wasn't made for the habitation of demons. He was made for the habitation of God. This is why even sin wrecks your body. The body wasn't made for sin. It was made for the habitation of God. Therefore, sin's not at home in the body. Sin destroys the body. Especially if you go very deeply into sin. You can see it anywhere you look, in all kinds of sin, outbreak of sin. This body wasn't made to be a home for demons. This soul wasn't made to be a habitation of demons. Therefore, their habitation will eventually destroy this temple. Now, there is one little difference. If a person like a medium makes a deal with the demons, and with the devil, sell themselves out to him, they can go for a long time. Not happy, but they can go along with demon possession for a long time. But if it's an unwilling possession, there is a conflict that destroys the body. It destroys the mind first. Like the demoniacs of Gadara who were insane. And they tear themselves like the boy at the foot of the mountain, when the man with his son there at the foot of the mountain of Transfiguration, cast him in the fire. It's just antagonism. Now, coming to one of our prime proofs, I don't know how you get around these two Greek words and two operations here of demons and believe that they're fallen angels or not see the sexual nature of angels. I trust that nobody will be offended by the plain teaching here from the Bible, but in our day I think we need it more than any other day the Church has ever experienced. We need to recognize these hellish creatures, these servants of the devil, these foul, unclean spirits that seek embodiment. I dare say if Jesus tarries and you get out in the Lord's work, and especially if you go to the mission field. But I've never been on the mission field, and I've still experienced it several times. You're going to come across demon possession sometime. You're going to need to be able to recognize it as you do demon oppression. I've seen this many times. But in your ministry, you're going to meet it, and you're not going to know what in the world to do with it. I've met sickness that wasn't sickness at all. It was demon possession. Science doesn't know what to do. They call it Virus X or something. I don't care what it is, they've got some name for it, some highfalutin Latin term, and when you look it up in the dictionary, it means, I don't know what's wrong with this person. But you've got to say something, and then you've got to make a prescription. And of course, it doesn't do any good. But if you think that you can go out in the Lord's service and not meet the enemy, you've got another guest coming. He is very active, and as we approach the coming of our Lord, demoniacal work is going to become more active, not less. It was around the first coming of Jesus. It will be around the second coming of Jesus. Not just before the revelation, but before the rapture itself. We're going to see more demoniacal working. You can see it in America today. You can see it in the obsession with sex. You can see it with the obsession with filth and rottenness, with nudity and with necromancy, Spiritualism. You can see it in astrology. This is an amazing thing, the astrology today. They say there are 150,000 full-time astrologists in this country making a living out of astrology. Well, God warns you, and we shall see some of the terms later here, about astrology. It's a demoniacal teaching. It's a doctrine of demons. Yes? Yes, absolutely. Christ cannot come in and the demons stay there. I believe sincerely that most of the time, the person who is dealing with that soul had better be a little bit knowledgeable if they're going to help them. In other words, they're going to have to realize that this is more than just an antagonism to the gospel. Here's a person that comes seeking, and then all of a sudden starts cursing. Did you know one of the prime marks, and I just belong to a future study, but one of the prime marks between and this has been called attention to by a number of great, wonderful people saved out of spiritualism and out of demon possession. I think Mrs. Manderson, I had her in class one day here when I was teaching this, and she said, "Brother Bragg, I was in there. I know what you're talking about." But whenever you're dealing with a soul and you begin to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood and the Word of God, and there is a broken heart and an acceptability there, you know that there's no demon possession there at all. But as soon as there is a resistance, I mean a real resistance, their mind and their soul resisting you, and sometimes, very often in fact, I've seen a person and blasphemy, you can make up your mind to it. There's a demon in that person, period. You can make up your mind to it. As surely as the Word of God is true, that person is possessed with a demon, and that demon is going to have to be dealt with first. Most of the time, and don't do it in your own power, we're anticipating the casting out of demons here, but by all means, don't use your wisdom or anything else except the precious power of the name of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. For the demons have been annulled. Their power is annulled. Satan and his kingdom is annulled by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and His name. This is why in the early church they always used the name of Jesus. You've got to get used to that. The devil isn't afraid of you, and none of his kids, and none of his imps, and none of his angels are. But I'll tell you this, they are afraid of the conquering Jesus Christ on Calvary and shed blood. We'll go on from there. I'm coming back to possession a little later. I didn't want to leave you up in the air. Out of the many other pathways we could explore, and we haven't exhausted demonology, and I'm going, of course, to be going through the three prime methods that demons use. They're scriptural. But I want to give one more to prove that the demons had a body and a soul, were pre-Adamic inhabitants of the earth, had the power of procreation, therefore had to have both soul and a physical body. Angels never had the power of procreation, as Jesus makes it so plain in that text. It's the whole purpose of the text. I don't care what these people say, least and the rest, about angels and the daughters of men. They didn't. For they that attain the resurrection will neither marry or be given in marriage, but will be equal to the angels, as Luke gives it, equal. We will not have the power of procreation in eternity, because we'll be like angels. And the whole purpose of the text that he gave, as we saw before in angelology, was you'll be like the angels. So therefore, you don't need to worry about who's going to be whose husband, who's going to be whose wife in the resurrection. That's the whole purpose of it. Same time. The greater part of demon activity in humans is a temptation of sexual excess. I'm leading up to the two Greek words in the New Testament. I don't know if we'll get to them today or not. I'm not hurrying through here. That's why I took this first. I wanted to be sure that I was plain and lucid here. And scripture. For it involves quite a few other doctrines. And involves somewhat your victory over all the machinations of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, Paul warns even believers about. The greater part of demon activity in humans is a temptation to sexual excess and uncleanness, preoccupation, perversion, as Sodom and Gomorrah, as seen in all heathen religions, all of them, and idolatry. You read all in ancient mythology, and a lot of it's in the Bible too, of the ancient religious rites. They abound in unspeakable moral filth. Follow. Read the ancient religions of Syria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, the worship of Aphrodite and Bacchus and read during the period of the Maccabees. Any study of ancient religions reveals this sexual perversion and worship by moral filth, like the Vestal Virgins of ancient Rome, starting with the filthy worship of Nimrod and his depraved wife Semiramis in ancient Babylon, Syria, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome. The Bible itself contains, often obscure in the authorized version, many references to the worship of false gods by the Israelites in filthy rites of sexual symbolism that we cannot give here in the mixed class. In Exodus 32:6, you should read Adam Clark on this, though he can't be as explicit as he'd like to be. In Exodus 32:6, while Moses was up on the holy mountain receiving the divine oracles of God, and the people thought he tarried too long, they said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods." The Hebrew is make us Elohim, the same word for God. Make us Elohim, which shall go before us. For as for this man, Moses, this Moses, this is a contemptuous term. This fellow, this guy that led us out of Egypt, we don't know where he went. He went up there in the cloud, now he's gone 40 days and 40 nights, and we're out here in the wilderness, and we're all stuck, and we need some help, so make us a god. Isn't it strange? Make us a god, they couldn't get us out of Egypt, but he maybe take us back. The bull god. The man that brought us out of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. Make the golden calf, the Egyptian god Apis, A-P-I-S, ox. These be thy gods, O Israel, Aaron said, which brought thee out of Egypt. Look at the blasphemy. Aaron made a feast unto Jehovah. I want you to notice this. Offered the offerings of Jehovah to Egypt's ox god, to demons, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now then, verse 6. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's a euphemism in the authorized version to obscure what they really were doing. God, in the next verse, said, they have corrupted themselves. The very same word he said about the antediluvians. All flesh hath corrupted itself upon the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Occupation and preoccupation only with moral filth. The Hebrew word for play here in Exodus 32:6 is to make sport. And it's used in Genesis 22:21. She hath flayed the horn. Same word. In her father's house. And 20 times in the Old Testament to play the harlot. Dr. Adam Clark on this text says, they went much farther than idolatry in eating and drinking to excess when it says they rose up to play. The Hebrew word letshakek, a word of ominous import, he said, which seems to imply here fornicating and adulterous intercourse. It is the identical same word to lie with a woman in Genesis 39:7, four times. It isn't an accident that almost all idolatry and heathen religion is associated with religious prostitution. Make sport, as in verse 29 of 32nd chapter of Exodus. I notice it. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, I'm going to read that in relationship to verse 6. Remember again, all false religion is demon worship. Always. And demons always lead to sexual excess. And Protestantism isn't exempt. I'm sorry we didn't defuck the man, but in the Christian Missionary Alliance, I was on the executive committee of the Southeastern District of the Christian Missionary Alliance when we brought this man before us. And he was a homosexual. Had a young man in the church there with him, helping him. You'll meet it. In fact, you'll have demons make suggestions to you. I could give 100 illustrations that I know of in my ministry, members of my church, pastors I knew, and I can remember a great number of times when I had demoniac suggestion to my own mind. Dirty, filthy, stinking suggestions. And I was up on the A lot of times on the platform, getting ready to preach, prayed up, victorious. And all of a sudden, that dirty thought coursed through my mind. I'm going to tell you how to deal with these temptations later on. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit had revealed to me what to do with them. I'll give you an illustration of one dear saint of God in Lumberton, North Carolina. The devil was given a fit. I want to at least introduce this subject, these two big words, and maybe get through them. The sexual nature of demons defines much of their nature and their activity, and the Bible shows it in these two words. The first one is the word pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S, pornos. And the adjective, pornoria, P-O-R-N-E-R-I-A, and pornoros, with pneuma, evil spirit, wicked spirit. Nine times. The word pornos is linked with demons. Nine times. And the meaning of pornos is fixed by its usage of man as in Acts 17:5. Translated, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And in Acts 18:14, wicked lewdness. But even more accurately pinpointed by the Holy Spirit in its usage by being translated 19 times fornication. 19 times. The word is pornia, P-O-R-N-I-A, fornication. The verb means to fornicate. P-O-R-E-U-A. Harlots and whores are porne, porne, P-O-R-N-E, 12 times. Translated fornicators and whoremongers. 10 times. The same word of demons, 9 times of fornication, 49 times. We get our word pornography from it. Everybody knows what pornography is, but the Supreme Court. Pornography is absolutely filth. They say it's got a redeeming feature. Then they have the most peculiar idea what a redeeming feature is. A person doesn't have to even open the book. All you have to do is go to the bookstand and look at the front cover. You see pornography all over the front. We've already dealt with that in prophecy class. The meaning is plain, and the inference, why did God use this word instead of just plain wickedness or sinful when describing demons? You can't separate the word to save your life from sexual impurity. You can't. Therefore, demons must be sexually impure creatures with a passion for sexual lust. The other word is a longer word. It is akathartos, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. And the emphasis is on the second A, though it's hard to pronounce. I'd like to put it on the third A. A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S. Akathartos, unclean, is the authorized version. Unclean spirits, 23 times in the New Testament of demons. It does not mean ceremonially unclean, as under the law, but sexually unclean. See how the Holy Spirit used it in Galatians 5:19 in relationship to three other words. And he's talking about saints in Galatians 5:19. Where he speaks about putting off the works of the flesh. He said, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, akathartia, uncleanness, licentiousness, or lasciviousness, or debauchery, or unbridled lust, that last word. Four words for sexual impurity. You can't divorce that from the usus frequendi, the other three words, for the rest of the time it's used in the Bible. It's associated with sexual impurity. Both of our Greek words are in this text. Porneia, fornication, and akathartia, uncleanness. Now, adultery is breaking of the marriage vows in illicit sex. Fornication is all licentious sex. Akathartia is all sexual impurity, deviation, especially extremes, debauchery. While the fourth word, aselgia, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, is licentiousness or lasciviousness, unbridled lust, passions running wild. Then Paul links them with idolatry and witchcraft. That's interesting. The Greek word akathartos is used, and I'm going to put the accent on the second syllable where they want it or not, is used 23 times in the New Testament as an adjective describing demons. It's translated unclean, impure, lewd, foul. It equals perverted, lascivious, perverted, obsessed with sex. Translated foul spirit in Mark 9:25. These two words cannot be ignored. They cannot be lightly passed over as meaningless. The Holy Spirit had a reason for using these two Greek words always, that he puts a compound upon the word demon or upon the word spirit, to show that these demons are sexed creatures. Where and when, how and why did they become sexed? It has to be in a pre-Adamic creation, as Lucifer's subjects. The usus loquendi demands the sexuality of demons, so they cannot be angels. It's as simple as that. They must be explained. And I believe the explanation of their existence before Adam, under the rulership of the prince of this world, as earthly creatures, having the power of procreation. But they fell in topo when their god fell, their leader fell, their ruler fell with his angels, and became a wrecked, ruined, ordinal beings that are now used by the devil in that particular, peculiar temptation of humans. If they're right about their origin and nature, they are particularly, peculiarly suited to tempt us. They know our passions. They know our appetites. They know our weaknesses. I don't believe any angel does. Now, in our next lesson, and we will wait for the next lesson to start this, we want to deal with the three primary activities of demons in humans. We will deal with demon obsession, which is a complete inundating of the mind with certain thoughts, either evil or blasphemous or thoughts that are unworthy of a human, much less a Christian. And then we will deal with demon oppression or demon persecution. This is demons trying to so oppose us until they come down in an overflowing harassment . And I will give the illustration. I experienced this at one time. And then last of all will be demon possession. We've already said a few words about it. But demons actually coming in to dwell and take over the personality, even as the Holy Spirit does when he takes over the personality. So that they can superimpose their minds, their wills, and their appetites upon that individual. When you study the perversion of today, the inhumanity, brute beasts is what Peter and Jude call it. Or as Paul gives you that awful catalog in the first chapter of Romans, which really starts with the fall and goes on to the Great Tribulation period. You'll see that as you read it. Where burning in their lust one toward another, leaving the natural use of a woman, and burning in their lust one to another, man with man, working that which is disgusting. It's not an accident that we're living in a day of unnatural love, so-called love, passion, lust. Because in the last days, men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons also. You're dismissed.